Returning, please, to that passage of God's Word that we were looking at this morning, the last chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 24, and our text this morning was the verse 27. You recall the circumstances in which this verse is found, the two on the road to Emmaus, downcast, disconsolate, discouraged, to a degree I'm sure we can't really understand. They had seen at Calvary the end of all their hopes and their dreams. They couldn't understand at all what had happened. And they were going to Emmaus. They're back toward Jerusalem. They were further confused by reports of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, as I said, the sad thing is that these two disciples had been instructed by the Lord concerning Calvary. He had told his apostolic band very, very clearly, just before Calvary took place, what was going to happen there. He was going to be taken. He was going to be accused and abused by the leaders of Israel and then handed over to the Roman authorities, and he was going to be crucified. But after 3 days he would rise again. But it would appear that all that just did not register in the hearts and in the minds of his disciples. Because when it happened, they were thrown into this confusion. It's for that reason that the Lord Jesus, in speaking to these two disconsolate disciples, rebukes them very soundly in the verse 25. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. The Savior looked at them and called them, O fools, O fools. That's a strong term. And it is only applied, surely, in circumstances in which there just is no excuse for the folly of a person that is being addressed. And there was no excuse for the foolish notions these people had entertained and the dismay that they had sunk into as they had watched events at Calvary. He says, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Every Jew was born into a tremendous legacy. Hundreds of years of witnessing concerning Christ. But these particular Jews had, on top of that, the personal instruction of the Lord Jesus, endorsing all that the prophets had said. For he had begun his ministry with the words, I have not come to destroy the prophets, I have come to fulfill. And yet, with this combined witness, the prophets and what the Savior had taught them, they still didn't grasp the central undertaking of the Messiah, namely to die as God's Lamb, a sacrifice for the sins of his people. When you think of how John introduced them, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And that should have instantly brought the mind of any Jew to the morning and the evening sacrifice in the temple where the lamb was offered, a sin offering. But somehow or other, it just did not register. Such is the dullness of the human mind. Not just these two particular individuals, but in truth we are all slow to grasp God's truth. Slow to grasp God's truth. Well, we began our study at verse 27, or of verse 27 this morning. And beginning at Moses and at all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here's the cure for folly. Here's the cure for a fool, the scriptures. How wise God's word makes us. You know, I love history. Consequently, my mind runs in that sort of frame. And whenever I get an opportunity of wandering around some of the historic sites in England, I'm reminded of a day when England was so wise, a day when they were versed in Scripture. England was wise. That's what made England great, made it the centre of missionary enterprise. And many of the moral reforms that benefited humanity were born in this land because of the gospel, because of God's word, because that turns fools into wise men. Paul made that point when he spoke about the gospel, which is able to make you wise unto salvation. Well, the Savior was going to cure these disciples of their folly by teaching them the Word of God. Now, this morning, we considered a simple thought based on this text, verse 27, and that thought was that Christ is to be found everywhere in the Scriptures. And so he is. He is to be found. He is to be seen. He is to be heard everywhere in the Scriptures. And when you read your Bible, please bear this in mind. Open it with the express purpose of seeing Jesus in the Scripture. Look for him. Look for him. You remember the Greeks that came saying, "We would see Jesus"? Well, take up their cry. Take up their intent. And when you open the Bible, you say, "I would see Jesus." Look for him. Because he is to be seen. He is to be seen everywhere in the Scripture. Well, we want to move along a little bit tonight. But before we do that, please, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, have mercy upon us tonight. May we have the privilege of these two disciples being taught by the Lord Jesus. Ah, Lord, we freely acknowledge we are as foolish as they, bereft of knowledge as they were. We are not better than they. Lord, we need your ministration as much as they ever did. Come and touch us tonight and cause thy word to come home to our hearts with power. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. O Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon me, I pray, and bless this small company. We thank thee we are here. There's a storm outside, and many, Lord, are at home. But we thank thee we're here to worship the Lord. May we know his presence and power. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want tonight to take our study of this verse 27 just a little further. I want to point out to you that what we should look for specifically when we are studying the Bible. I said to you a moment ago that when you turn to the Word of God, look for the Lord Jesus. But look specifically for two matters related to the Lord Jesus. Now, they're set before us by the Savior in the verse 26, the verse just before. Let's read verse 25, 26, and 27, because that gives us the whole picture. So he's saying then unto these two, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and at all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. But what things in particular? Two things. They're in verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? And those are the two aspects of our Savior's work and labor and life that we ought to particularly study and look out for. You know, they are separate themes, and it is important that we do separate the sufferings of the Lord Jesus from his glory. That's one of the mistakes, that is the major mistake, that the Jewish people made. They, when reading the prophecies, were inclined to major upon the prophecies of Christ on his throne. Christ ruling, Christ in power, Christ in his glory. That they saw. But they paid scant attention to portions like Isaiah chapter 53, where we read the Lord Jesus in a state that was anything but glorious. If we go to Isaiah 53 and back a little bit more into the latter part of Isaiah 52, we read these words. Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And here in this prophecy, there's the two sides. And foolish men, when they come to this prophecy, their eyes, as it were, light on phrases like, "He shall be exalted," verse 13, "and extolled and be very high." And they fail to take any note of verse 14 about his visage being so marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. They're so intent on grasping and learning about Christ in his glory that they dismiss these references to Christ in his humility. Of course, chapter 53 goes on. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And likewise, there just was no comprehension of what this was referring to, because the mindset of man is such that he desires to think only of the glory that will come in the kingdom of Christ. And he doesn't want to bend his mind, to humble his mind, to lower his mind, to grasp and understand what it is that's being referred to here in these early verses in chapter 53, this scene of humiliation. And that's why at the cross, those disciples who were truly saved, they were regenerate, but they were blinded in their understanding to the humiliation that the Messiah had to go through as the sin offering. They were thinking and only at eyes for the glory that would follow. And they couldn't comprehend the cross. But the Savior, as he sets about to teach these disciples and counteract their folly and put them right, he teaches them about Christ having to suffer as well as Christ entering into his glory. The suffering came first. So the Savior is going to deal with the cross and with the crown. And if you would embrace theology in its fullness, then I feel that these two strands of divine truth must be understood by you. You must understand Christ and the cross as well as Christ and the crown. Here's the fullness of salvation for the believer. You never understand what your salvation entails or the glories of your salvation if you do not understand Christ's sufferings as well as Christ's glory. As we look at Christ on the cross at Calvary, and as we look at Christ on the throne there in heaven at this moment, I want you to understand that you are there in him. You are there in him. In fact, because you were there in Christ at Calvary, you are now in Christ on the throne. When the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he became the representative of his people in the place of punishment. In a court, very often, the person who is on trial has hardly to speak a word. There is his legal representative. And that person stands up and speaks. And the judge, as he listens, isn't listening to a QC or a solicitor. He's listening to the defendant. Because the QC is that defendant's representative. He is speaking on his behalf. He is the defendant speaking. He is the defendant speaking. And the defendant will be judged according to the case presented by the QC in a far more glorious way. The Lord Jesus Christ became legally us at the cross. He became us at the cross. Peter puts it like this: he became sin for us. He became my sin, your sin, at Calvary. And when the wrath of God fell on him, it was falling on us, on our sin. And when he suffered, we were suffering. As far as the justice of God was concerned. Here we come to the very hub of salvation. Here it is why we guilty sinners can escape the judgment of a holy God and go to heaven without ever suffering anything for the sins we committed. Because Jesus suffered for us. We were in him. He was legally us, and we legally him. So that the suffering he endured was accounted to us. And every child of God in heaven is accounted before God as one who has endured the fullness of God's wrath against their sin. They have paid the price because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. He was our representative, our substitute. He took our place. That's why we need to grasp and understand the sufferings of Calvary. We need to understand the sufferings of Calvary. But not only when we look at Calvary can we say we are there. We are suffering there in the person of Christ. But as we look at Christ on the throne, in blessed harmony with his Father, with all the honor and the glory of his Father's love placed upon him, we are there. At Calvary, the Father's wrath came on Christ and came on us, for he was our representative. On the throne, the glory of the Father, the blessings of the Father are upon Christ, because he perfectly fulfilled his Father's will. But we're in Christ, and all the blessings of God are ours in Christ Jesus. Oh, here is something for us to sit down before and contemplate, and let that truth wash out over your soul until you are soaked with this glorious fact. We were in Christ at Calvary, and we're in Christ as he wears the crown and sits upon the throne. We read in Romans chapter 6, and there you are told about us dying, about us rising, about us being elevated in Christ by virtue of him dying, rising, and being elevated. Look at Ephesians, just to, as it were, present another picture of the same truth. Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2. He is, you of course know, contrasting the past of the Ephesian believers with their present standing. He starts off in the verse 2, in the chapter 2, I'm sorry, I may have been saying verse 2. In chapter 2, he starts off in the verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were? Now, it's going back to what they were. You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had, past tense again, our conversation, our way of life, that's what the word means, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now please understand that as God looks at you and me tonight, He doesn't see us sitting here in a schoolroom in Tavistock. He sees us sitting in Christ on the throne. That's where you are, according to the reckoning of God. We've been raised up. We've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Throughout eternity, God is going to make an exhibition of you. He is going to show to all, through you, the riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. That's what He's going to do. The prodigal's father showed his kindness through his son by welcoming him, kissing him, putting the new robe on him, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, making a feast. Ah, I tell you, that's but a poor foreshadowing of all that the Father will set before us and do with us and through us as a token, as a manifesting, I should say, of His great love toward us. We're sitting in heaven. That's where God sees us tonight. That's where God sees us tonight. How many fail to realize that they're kings and priests unto God and who live like paupers? God help us to understand what it is the Savior was teaching these two disciples when He set out to show to them in all the Scriptures the thing concerning Himself, those things related to Himself that particularly set forth His suffering and His glory. Oh, dear Christian tonight, at Calvary we died in Christ. On the resurrection morning, we were raised with Christ. And throughout eternity, we will sit upon the throne with Christ. How little we understand of the great goodness of God, the marvels of His mercy toward us. We never grasp it while in this earthly frame, but may God give us glimpses. May God give us glimpses of the glory that is to come. Let me go a little further and point out to you the benefits of such a study as this. Getting to understand what the Scriptures teach about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that followed has many benefits for us. Many benefits. You know, I became a minister of the gospel after having been a very worldly sort of a fellow that had absolutely no regard for ministers. And the very first time I put on a ministerial collar as a student, I hated it. Because as I walked the street and I saw people looking at me, do you know what I dreaded? I dreaded people saying, "There's one of them ne'er-do-wells, one of those most useless examples of humanity, a minister. They do nothing for anybody, only earn big wages, or don't they earn it, they get big wages." And it used to torment me to think that anybody would think that I was one of those. Because you see, at a very early stage in my Christian experience, I realized the benefits that a preacher of God's word was to society. I realized what a benefit one who broke the bread of life was to society. And I didn't want anybody to think that I was one of these professional religious individuals who really produced nothing for his people, but was a false prophet and one who pointed them on the road to hell and not the road to heaven. Oh, there's benefits that come to you and to me as we study the Word of God. And I'd like to think, as I look back on many years of preaching, that I have been a benefit to people. And if I have preached Christ, then I have been a benefit. I know that. Because look at the benefits that that are to be accrued from studying what the prophets have to say in the Scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus. First and foremost, such a study will counter unbelief. What a curse unbelief is. Do you realize what a curse unbelief is? Unbelief is the most serious of spiritual diseases. It's the cancer of spiritual diseases. Unbelief is what opened hell, dug hell, and is every moment of time passing millions into hell. Unbelief. It bars the way to heaven. It ushers thousands to hell. But here's the answer to unbelief. You see, unbelief was gripping these two on the road to Emmaus. They were in misery, in darkness, and despondent because of unbelief. And that's what the Savior was tackling when he speaks to them. I was tackling their unbelief. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. And he started to give them the medicine that cured unbelief. And the medicine that cured unbelief was teaching them about himself out of the Scriptures. Oh, there's benefits from such a study of God's Word. It will deliver us from unbelief. It will enlighten the heart and give us understanding. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The Savior set about enlightening these two disciples, bringing light to bear in the hearts that were darkened by unbelief. What a wonderful thing it is to be enlightened. What a damnable thing it is to be in darkness. Heaven is a realm of light. Hell is a place of everlasting darkness. To be in darkness of soul is to be in the vestibule of hell. To be enlightened is to be drawn to the very threshold of heaven. And the Savior, through this word that he set before them, this study of the Scriptures concerning himself, he enlightened them. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Seek light from God's word. Seek light from God's word. Walk in this heavenly light to the refreshing of your soul. You will see that it strengthens our links with Christ. It strengthens our affections, our ties with the Lord Jesus. Verse 29, having listened to the Savior, we read that these two then constrained him, saying, abide with us. Abide with us. As they listened to that study conducted by the Lord, as they walked, not comfortably sitting as we are tonight, but as they walked and listened to him, their hearts were drawn to Christ. They became more attached to Christ, so that when they reached their destination, they couldn't think for a moment of letting him go. They sought to constrain him and said, please stay with us. Stay with us. Have you ever been in a meeting that you wished would not end? I have spent my life noticing people taking a wee skelly at the watch every so often. They're not enjoying what these two enjoyed. These two did not want the meeting to end. They did not want the teaching, the sermon, to end. But then, of course, they were listening to the Lord Jesus himself. Oh, that he might come again amongst us and so speak as to make us long for the meeting to go on. I don't know if you've ever read the history of the 59 revival. If you haven't, then let me charge you solemnly before God to make it a point of doing so this year. I don't believe there's any better history of the 59 revival in my own country of Northern Ireland than that which was penned by Dr. Paisley in 1959, 100 years after the revival. It's easily read. It's precious reading. And you will come across in that account, and in any account of the 59 revival that you read, how that people just could not be driven out of church. The minister, after preaching maybe for an hour and a half or 2 hours, would pronounce the benediction, dismiss the people, but nobody went. And they begged him to preach again. And sometimes this happened 2-3 times until the minister was exhausted and said, I have to go home. The hour was nearly midnight, and he went home, and the crowd followed him home and forced him to come out onto the balcony of his manse, speak to them from a window upstairs. The night before George Whitefield died, the great preacher, he died in the United States, and the night before he died, the crowd followed him from his meeting, and they crowded round the front door of the house, and the man was dying. His strength was gone. If I remember right, he was coughing up blood. His throat had been ruptured by the preaching, ceaseless preaching. At the commencement of Dalimore's wonderful two-volume story of Whitefield, you'll read the account of him coming to the head of the stairs, holding a candle, and preaching to them yet again until the candle burned out. And George Whitefield begged them to let him go to bed, and they went to bed, and that night he passed away. Oh, for a day when, as a result of hearing God's word, our hearts are such that we will not let the Lord go. Our affections have been so stirred up, we have become so attached to the Saviour, that we will say like these people, abide with us, abide with us, abide with us. But another benefit of Bible study is that it will deliver you from the Lord's rebuke. If these two disciples had been acquainted with the Scriptures before this all happened, then they would not have been rebuked by the Saviour as they were. The studying of God's Word will enable us to walk in a path that's pleasing to God. The studying of God's Word casts a light upon our path, and we walk in obedience to God. We'll not become fools. We'll not become slow of heart to believe if we study God's Word, looking out for the sufferings and the glory of the Lord Jesus. What a contrast between verse 17. He said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk, and are sad? With verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while we talked, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? What a contrast between verse 17 and verse 32. What a contrast between verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs. What a contrast between that verse and verse 33. And they arose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. The Saviour had told his disciples that after 3 days I'll rise again and I'll meet you. Don't go away. Wait for me. But you see what unbelief did? Took them away from Jerusalem. But the study of God's word under Christ caused them to retrace their steps and go back to the place where they should have never left. Oh, the benefits of studying God's word. Look at verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Look at verse 34. Saying, the Lord is risen indeed. They're not foolish now. They're not slow of heart now to believe. They're shouting out the glorious truth. The Lord is risen indeed. That's what studying the Bible will work in us. Such benefits. Such blessings. One final little thought before we conclude our service. Such a study of God's Word requires the Saviour's help. You can't do it on your own. You and I will not turn to the Bible and discover the glories of it on our own. Canst thou, by searching or seeking, find out God? No. This book will remain a mystery unless the Lord comes and opens it up to us and opens up our hearts to it. It says he expounded or opened up thoroughly the truth of God. Look at verse 45, where in an encounter with the other apostles shortly after this encounter on the road to Emmaus, we read, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. We need that opening. We need this opening of the Scriptures, and we need this opening of our understanding, The word expounded in verse 27 simply means to open up thoroughly, to open up fully. That's what the Lord Jesus does. I might say, first of all, he does it through his Spirit. The Holy Ghost is the teacher of the church. He has been sent, according to John chapter 16, the verses 13 through to 15, to teach us about Christ. That's the Holy Ghost's task. Not to speak of himself, but to speak of Christ. Denominations that make a fuss about the Holy Ghost and seem to emphasize the Holy Ghost above Christ are wrong. The Holy Ghost doesn't come to speak about himself. And where the Holy Ghost is at work, he will not promote himself. But his working will lead to a promoting of Christ. Christ, Christ. And when you turn to your Bibles, you should pray as we read in Psalm 119, the verse 18. Open mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's what we need to pray. And God the Holy Ghost is the opener of eyes. He is the enlightener of the mind. And the Lord Jesus teaches us in our own studies by aiding us with the grace of the Holy Ghost. Then, of course, the Lord Jesus teaches his people through his servants. The ministry of God's Word is an important aspect of God's Word, a vital aspect of God's Word. I always feel a little trepidation at extolling the office of the preacher being a preacher. But I'm not extolling myself. I am extolling the office. Look at what Ephesians tells us, the chapter 4, please. Just in closing, we have only a minute or two to go before we bring our meeting to an end. But look at Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 11. Speaking of the Savior ascending to heaven, and the blessings that he sent down upon the church after his ascension. And he gave, here are the gifts, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the ministry's for. That's what I must keep in mind as I stand up before this desk. I am here to seek the perfecting of the saint, the leading of them onward, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the feeding of them. That's what I must seek. That's what I am seeking, I trust, as much as in me lies, when I preach the word of God. And thus Christ teaches us. Private study with the aid and help of the Holy Ghost. Public exhortation, likewise with the aid. Oh, how much we need the aid of God the Holy Ghost. And might I say that in teaching us, Christ uses the old method of repeating. That's the method that God employs. Our text says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. So, I might suggest to you, he went to the book of Genesis and he began and he said, here I am, see there, that picture, that type, that's me. See my work, see my suffering. See how there is to follow the glory and the power. And then come over a few pages. Here, there's another likeness. And there was a repeating and a repeating and a repeating and a repeating. That's God's method. And that's how we learn God's truth. The Bible is a book of progressive revelation. Progressively, it unfolds until the full picture is presented in the latter part of the Word of God. That's how it is in any little school. The children come in and they begin in the simplest of fashion. A is for apple, B is for ball. And mind you, when they have done a week or two, they really think they have become experts. And little do they recognize there's years of this lying ahead. Each year taking you a little step further. Each day taking you a little step further. That's how it is with God's Word. The very exercise of learning something expands the mind. Those who devote themselves to physical fitness press themselves to the limits of their ability, and by so doing increase their ability. The pain that they endure is but the means of enlarging their strength and their ability. And it is as we study God's Word and take it in that we thus enlarge our capability of taking in even more of God's Word. As Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you expanding? Are you so exercising yourself and seeking the knowledge of the Lord that your appetite for knowledge increases? That's what happened to two on the road to Emmaus. That's why they said, Lord, don't leave us. We have got a taste for this teaching and we want more. God, give us a teaching, a taste rather, for that teaching. And may he be pleased to visit his people again with blessing. Oh, for an Emmaus-like experience here in Tavistock. Let's bow in prayer. Bless your word to our hearts, Lord. Bless your word to our hearts. Thank you for coming amongst us tonight. How precious thou art, Lord. How a little handful like this can enjoy the glory of the presence of the Savior. Lord Jesus, make us like the two on the road to Emmaus. Make us long after thee, Lord, and cling to thee, and not let thee go, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.